beginning with verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now, I read all these verses, but I really am just going to focus in on that first person who is mentioned in this section in verse 32, Gideon. When I was in college, I served as a youth pastor at a church in southeastern Kentucky. It was a rural community. There were farms around me. And one day, an elderly woman who was a member of the congregation and who lived on a nearby farm came to my house and said, "Brother Jim, have you seen my bull?" And I said, "No, Miss Bingham, I haven't seen your bull." "Well, he's out and I can't find him. She's just out walking." And surely I offered to help her. I don't remember what happened after that. At the next meeting of the church, somebody mentioned that Miss Bingham had been by their house as well, trying to find the bull. And he had said to her, "Well, Miss Bingham, does he have a ring in his nose?" And she said, "No." And he said, "Well, how are you going to get him home?" And she said, "I hadn't thought of that." I don't know if she had trained him to heal or what, but she hadn't thought of how to do that. I thought of that story as I was reviewing in my mind the book of Judges and what happens in the book of Judges over and over again is a process something like putting a ring in a bull's nose. Now, you farmers know that the reason you put a ring in a bull's nose is because once you've got that ring in his nose and you grab hold of that ring, that bull will behave himself because that ring hurts his nose. Of course, the same process is the way that you steer a horse. You put a piece of metal in the horse's mouth, and if the horse obeys you, then fine. But if he doesn't, then you pull on that piece of metal, and it hurts the horse's mouth. It reminds me of when Naomi and her sister Grace, they're now 17 and 20, when they were little, just about, 3 and 6, they were wrestling one night, and Grace complained that Naomi had done something that hurt her. It was just chaos, and I said, just show me what happened. And so Naomi, sweet little girl, 3 years old, reached around Grace's head and grabbed her by the corner of her mouth in a move that's called the fish hook. You get somebody in a fish hook and you can make them do whatever they want to do. I was impressed that the kid did that. She needed to be disciplined, of course, but I think I may have given her credit for just pulling such a good move. There's a verse of scripture in the book of Psalms that says, "Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, but which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you." Don't be like that. The Lord says, "I'll guide you with my eye, but if I need to, I can put a bit in your mouth and cause you to come to me." And many of us have experienced that, and thank God we have. I went to a funeral of my childhood buddy on Friday. I drove to Ironton, Ohio, where I grew up. And this friend of mine, he professed to be a Christian when he was a boy, and he and I were about the same age. All through junior high, grade school, junior high, and high school, we sat together in church. And then when he got out of high school, he went away from the Lord, came back temporarily for a few months, and then just went off and spent a life away from the Lord. And about a year and a half ago, he was diagnosed with cancer, and it really, really scared him. And it was used of the Lord to bring him back to Christ. And so for the last year, he has been living for the Lord. When the cancer came back a few weeks ago, it came back with a vengeance, and he died earlier this week. And but if he were talking to you, he would say, "It was good of God to send me that fish hook. It was good of God to send me that trial because it brought me back to Him." I think I've told you before about a fellow that I used to visit when I was a kid, and he was 20 or 30 years older than me, but a young man in the nursing home who had gotten in a bar fight and had come out of the bar fight a quadriplegic, and he could barely talk, but he told me more than once, "I thank God for what happened to me because God used that to draw me to Himself." I'm thinking through the book of Revelation these days in preparation for teaching from it in about a year. One of the messages to the church, one of the churches, the church at Smyrna, the Lord says to them, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." The devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and you'll be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." What was that? Starts off with, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." That sounds like everything's going to turn out okay, right? No big deal. Suffer for a little while. But then he says two sentences later, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." This tribulation that they were going to go through was going to wind up with some of them being killed. And you say, "How is that a good thing? Sounds to me like I've got every reason to be afraid if some of us are going to end up dying." But then that section written to the church at Smyrna says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Oh, I see. You're going to die, but it doesn't matter. Because everything that is horrible about death has been taken away. I preached last Sunday from 2 Timothy chapter 1 on the abolition of death and focused primarily on how Jesus had mended our relationship with God and He has mended the ravages of sin and human nature. But as I've reflected further on that this week, I thought one of the ways that Jesus overcomes death and abolishes death is that He creates a kingdom of people who are no longer afraid to die, who don't need to be afraid of the second death. But all these trials, the tribulation that is mentioned, the book of Hebrew, in the book of Revelation that I just quoted, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison and you will be tested. I'm going to use this trial from the devil. I'm going to use this sadness, this persecution. I'm going to use it to draw you closer to me. So don't worry. Even when you die, you've got nothing to worry about. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And this is the perspective that we need to cultivate towards death and towards trials, that God is in control of all of them. And God's preferred method of dealing with us is that we would listen to Him. I quoted just a few minutes ago from one of the Psalms that says, don't be like the horse or like the mule. Just the verses before that says, I will guide you with my eye. So this week at Bible school, I noticed a child over here misbehaving, and I was sitting behind him, and I could see his mother sitting over here. And his mother got the child's attention and gave the child that look that said, she didn't say anything, but she just said with her eyes, if you don't straighten up, you're going to get it when you get home. And if the child straightened up, then all is well. And the Lord says, I'll deal with you that way. I'll guide you with my eye. I'll give you that look that says, well done. I'll give you that look that says, straighten up. But if I have to, then I can send trials into your life that will draw you back to me. So each of us needs to ask ourselves, how do we want it to be? Do we want to be near to God because we voluntarily and cheerfully follow after Him? Or do we want God to put that bit and bridle in our mouth by which He draws us to Himself? The Lord says, choose the easy way. Don't choose the hard way. But again, in the book of Judges, we see that the people of Israel chose the hard way. And this pattern is repeated again and again. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and so the Lord sent such and such a nation to persecute them. And in the story of Gideon, the nation that was sent to persecute Israel and bring them back to God was the Midianites. They were helped by the Amalekites, but it was primarily the Midianites. And as I read these chapters this past week and preparing for preaching this morning, it just kind of, the first part of it reminds me of my efforts to raise a garden. I have finally given up trying to raise a garden, because what would happen every year is that just about the time my corn patch would get ready, there would be some kind of notification that would go through the raccoon population. And the day before I was going to pick that corn, the raccoons would come and eat every ear, and break it all down. And you just stand there with all the work that I put into this corn patch, and now it's just devastated. And that's the way the Israelites must have felt, only their marauders were not raccoons. Their marauders were the people of Midian and the people who would come in and take all of their food. And so in order to try and get something to eat, the people of Israel were trying to hide the processes, hide their crops, and hide when it was necessary to thresh out the grain. They would hide that. And so when we first encounter Gideon, we find him in a wine press. Now, a wine press is a hole that is sunk beneath the ground, and he's down there, probably got some bushes around it, and he's threshing out grain because he doesn't want the Midianites to find him. And then the angel of the Lord shows up and says, greetings, mighty man of valor. And I don't know. I have to consider the possibility, is the angel of the Lord being sarcastic? Greetings, mighty man of valor. It certainly doesn't look like he's a man of valor. He looks like he's really scared. Well, if he's not using sarcasm, then the Lord must be saying, this is what I have seen you can become, a mighty man of valor. Now, I think that Gideon has been doing some thinking while he's down there in that wine press. And he's remembering some of the stories that the grandfathers have told him about how they were delivered out of Egypt. And he's wondering, well, what's going on now? Why is it that we are such a persecuted people and we've got to hide the process of processing our food lest the Midianites come? I think he's been thinking about it, and he's got a little bit of blood that rushes up to his head when this angel of the Lord, he doesn't know that it's the angel of the Lord, but when this angel of the Lord says to him, "Greetings, you man of valor. The Lord is with you." Because he then speaks up and he says, "If the Lord is with us, then why is all this going on?" And then the angel says, "Well, now this kind of aggravation that you've got, it shows a little bit of pluck and a little bit of courage in you. You go on in this courage, and I'm going to use you to deliver Israel." Now, there are only 2 points to this sermon, and I've already gotten well into the first point. And the first point is that God calls and uses imperfect people. God calls and uses imperfect people. And the second point will be, faith is the recourse of imperfect people. But in the story of Gideon, we see that he's an imperfect man, and it's manifested in several ways. First of all, he was a man who was frightened. Now, many of you know that courage is not the absence of fear, but courage is the ability to do what needs to be done, even when you are afraid. Many courageous men and women will tell you that when they did their courageous act, they were really frightened. But we have a tendency to think of being afraid as being a condition of weakness. And so let's go with that and say that God uses people sometimes who are frightened. Now, the fright of Gideon is manifested in a couple of ways, and I read one of them in our scripture reading when God told him, I want you to go and cut down the Asherah. He said, "Well, what is the Asherah?" Well, it was some kind of wooden representation of a female deity, a fertility goddess. We know it was made out of some kind of wood because of what happens in the story. And then right beside is the altar of a male fertility god, the god of Baal. And you know who owns this Asherah and this Baal? Gideon's dad. Gideon's father owns this. Gideon's father must have been some kind of important person in the town, because this is on his property. Not only that, but he has the 2 sacred bulls. And God tells Gideon, "I want you to go and cut down the Asherah, destroy the altar to Baal, and then use the wood from the Asherah to burn up the bull, which I want you to offer as a sacrifice to me." And Gideon knows that he's going to be in big trouble if he gets caught doing this. And so the Bible says he doesn't do it in the day, he does it at night. But then the next morning, they wake up, the sacred bull, his ashes are smoking on the altar, the Asherah has been cut down, the altar of Baal has been destroyed, and the people of the town are angry, and they come to Gideon's dad's name was Joash, and they come to Joash's house and they say, "Who did this? We hear that it was your son. Send your son out. We're going to kill him." That's exactly what Gideon was afraid was going to happen. "We're going to kill him." Now, before I go on with the end of the story, let me point out something else about Gideon that shows that God uses imperfect people. Gideon never came from a really good family. His father is an idol worshiper. He has been reared in an idol worshiping home. And yet, God sometimes calls people out of families that have not been serving him, and he calls people to himself. Sometimes there probably are people who come here who think, "Man, you people at Bull at Lick, you've got it all together. You look so nice. You sing so nice. You come to church all the time. You've got your life all together. My life's a big wreck. Well, let me tell you that there's a whole lot of wreckage that goes on even in the lives of Christians. And there is nobody in this church who is even close to perfect. And as far as I can tell, nobody who thinks that they are. We see ourselves as a group of sinners saved by the grace of God who are trying to walk together and encourage one another together to live for the Lord. But you might think, man, you came from a good family, Brother Jim. Your daddy was a preacher and your mama was a godly woman. Your grandparents were Christians. And that's true. And you say, but my family, it's not like that. Man, my family's messed up. Alcoholism and drug addiction and all this kind of crazy stuff that I'm not even going to talk about is going on in my family. God calls people like you out of families like yours. He uses imperfect people who come from backgrounds and families that are full of sin and full of wreckage, like he did Gideon. But then, for the rest of this part of the story, we read that when the men of the town came to Joash and said, "Send Gideon out, we're going to kill him," Joash said, "Is Baal a god? Let Baal contend for himself. You don't need to stand up for Baal. If Baal's a god, let Baal kill Gideon. Let Baal contend for himself." You see what happened there? Joash, Gideon's father, was an idol worshiper, but his son stands up on his hind legs and says, "I'm going to follow after Jehovah." And his dad says, "Well, maybe there's something to this." And I think that there is a lot of times that's the way that it happens in a family. Somebody gets saved, follows after Jesus. Another family member says, "There's no explanation for what has gone on here except that God is at work in this person's life. There must be something to it." And God sometimes uses one family member to influence the rest of the family. And I've seen entire families that have been turned around just by the example of one person. It may have been the child who got earnest about following the Lord Jesus. So God chooses and uses people who are imperfect, people who are frightened, and people who come from unlikely backgrounds. But one thing that everybody that God calls and uses has in common, and this is the second point of the sermon, is that imperfect people have recourse to faith. Now, as I've told you again and again, faith at its most basic level is believing what God has said, but especially believing what God has said when there's no other reason for believing it except that God has said it. And so in Gideon's life, we see that God tells him to go cut down the Asherah and to destroy the altar of Baal. He's got no reason for doing that except that God has told him to do it. And he goes and he does it. But then the challenge gets perhaps even greater. I don't know. That was a big step to take at first. When God tells him that he is going to lead the people of Israel in a victorious military campaign against the Midianites. Now, if you were paying attention in the Bible reading, you saw that the number of the Midianites was like the sand on the seashore, and even their camels could not be counted. There were thousands and thousands. We know that there were at least 135,000 of them. I'll tell you why in just a minute. We know that there were at least 135,000 of them. And so when Gideon is assigned this task, he's told, send out a summons to the people who are around your area. And so he does, and there come to him about 32,000 men. So we know that the army of the Midianites is at least 135,000, and then here he's got 32,000. Those are significant odds. That's 4-1. And Gideon is probably looking around thinking, man, God had better be with us because the odds are 4-1. And then God unmistakably speaks to him and says, you've got too many men. If you win the battle with this big of an army, then you might say it's because we were craftier, because we were more brave or courageous. You'll take the glory to yourself instead of getting the glory to me. So here's the first thing that I want you to do. I want you to go out and I want you to tell these troops, if any of you are scared, you can go home. And I hope that Gideon had confidence in his troops and thought, well, you know, we'll lose a few wimps and sissies, but for the most part, they'll stay. But he goes out there and he says, if any of you are scared, you can go home. And 22,000 of them left. 22,000. And so he's left with 10,000 men. Now he's outnumbered 13-1. And the Lord speaks to him again and says, you've still got too many men. We need to reduce this number down more. Take them down to the water and let them get a drink. And there'll be some of them who just kind of cup up the water and bring it to their mouth. And there'll be others of them who get down on their hands and knees and put their face in the water. Put those people in two different groups. So they go down to the water and Gideon is watching, probably has somebody else helping him. And there are 300 men who just kind of cup the water up and bring it to their mouth, sort of the way a dog would lap with its tongue. And then the other 9,700 of them get down on their hands and knees, put their face in the water. Now, I don't think that there was anything necessarily special about the men who lapped with their hand. Some people will say that shows that they were more vigilant, that they were looking around and not like these other guys. I don't know if there's anything to that. It seems to me like it would be almost contradictory to what God is trying to accomplish when he's saying that I'm going to do this so that I get the glory. But at the end of it, you've got a group of 300 over here and 9,700 over here, and I can just imagine that Gideon is saying, please let me have the 9,000. And God says, no, do it with the 300. So you take the 300. And what happens next? I don't know if it's Gideon's idea or if God told him what to do. But before I get to what happened, on the evening of the battle, God says to Gideon, if you're scared, then you can go down to the camp of Midian and I will encourage you. And no doubt about it, Gideon's scared, as anybody in their right mind would be, 300 people against an army that's over 135,000. He goes down to the edge of the camp. I don't know if he was in disguise or if it was dark and he could just sneak up. And he could understand what some of these guards on the outpost were saying. And one of them was saying, I had this dream last night that there was this loaf of barley bread that came bouncing down out of the hills and started smashing tents in our camp. And the other guy who's listening to him says, well, I'll tell you what that is. This is none other than Gideon, the son of Joash. He's been authorized by God to come and bring about destruction in the hosts of Midian. So these guys didn't know that Gideon was listening, but Gideon and his servant went back to the camp, and he was encouraged by what he had heard, just like God had told him. And so what they did, whether God told them or whether this was Gideon's idea, is that they... Each of the 300 men had a trumpet, probably not a silver trumpet, but probably something like a ram's horn. And each of them had a clay or pottery vessel that they was big enough to put a torch into. And so they had these torches and they had these clay jars over the torches so the light could not be seen. I suppose they might see a little bit at their feet. And Gideon says, I'm going to divide you into three groups, and let's surround the army of Midian. And when I give the signal, then break the jars, blow the trumpets, and shout, a sword for the Lord and Gideon! And so these men distributed themselves around the camp of Midian according to Gideon's instructions. And when Gideon gave the command, then they broke their jars and held up their torches and blew their trumpets and shouted, a sword for the Lord and Gideon. Now again, if we're going to give a human explanation to this, we might say the host of Midian thought that every one of these trumpets was the head of a battalion, and that every one of these trumpets that were blown was part of a larger group, and that they were surrounded by tens of thousands of soldiers because all around were these lights and these trumpets blowing. If we're going to give a human explanation, we might say that. What the Bible says is that the Lord threw the hosts of Midian into confusion, and they began slaughtering one another. The people of Midian, began killing one another. Well, after that had gone on for a while, then Gideon took some of the forces, and he goes after some of the hosts of Midian that are fleeing. And he's pursuing after a band of soldiers that are 15,000. And the Bible says that already 120,000 people of the hosts of Midian had already been slaughtered. That's how I came up with the figure of 135,000 at least. 120,000 had been killed by the sword, and then there are 15,000 more who are trying to get away. And as he is pursuing after these 15,000, the men who are with him are famished. They've exhausted. They're pursuing even though they're exhausted. And Gideon stops at a couple of towns, and one town called Succoth, and he says, could you please give my men some bread? I'm after these two princes of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna. And they said, well, you don't have the heads of Zeba and Zalmunna. We're not going to give you anything. And Gideon says, when I come back, I'm going to teach you a lesson. I will whip you with thorns of the wilderness. And then he goes on to another town, the town of Penuel. And he says, could you give my men some provisions? And they say, you don't have the king's in it. No, we're not going to give you any provisions. And Gideon says, when I come back, I will punish you and I'll burn down this tower. And so the Lord grants him success, and he overtakes these kings of Midian who had fled. He captures them, and then before he kills them, he brings them back to these two towns that have refused to give assistance to his forces. And he says, remember when you said I didn't have them? Now I have them. And so he whips the men of Succoth, the elders of Succoth. There are 70 elders. He whips them with briars and thorns of the wilderness. And then he goes to the next town, the town of Penuel, and he burns down that tower and kills the men of that city. Now, unfortunately, that's not the end of the story of Gideon. Because the story of the end of Gideon, I'll tell you in just a second. Let's first of all see how that God, that faith is the recourse of people who are imperfect. Now, Gideon knows that there is no way that with 300 men, he's going to defeat this army that consists of at least 135,000. And so all he can do is obey God, trust in God, do what God has told him to do, and then believe that God is going to do the rest. As long as we have our big armies that give us confidence. I'm speaking metaphorically now. I'm talking about us as individuals. As long as we think that we've got it all together and we've got everything that we need, then we don't need faith. If we think that we can satisfy the demands of God's law by our own good works, then we will never turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. It's when we get dwindled down to just 300 men, so to speak. Just when we get dwindled down till we say, I don't know how I'm going to survive this, that people who are imperfect turn in faith to God and say, you're going to have to help me out of this. Of course, we think about that in terms of sickness and financial difficulty and so on, but the great need that we have is that we should be forgiven of our sins and made right with God. And we need to turn to God in faith and say, I cannot do this on my own. You're going to have to do what you said you would do for sinners who turn to you in faith. And so I'm turning to you in faith. I'm submitting myself to you. I'm yours. Take me. I'm yours. Faith is the recourse of imperfect people. Now, after Gideon had mounted this successful military campaign, then he was quite a popular fellow. And the people of Israel came to him and said, We'd like for you to be our king and your sons after you. And Gideon responds with humility. And he says, no, the Lord is your king. I'm sure he said, I appreciate the expression of honor, but the Lord is your king. I'm not going to be your king. But here's what you can do for me. Each of you can give me a small part of the spoil that you have stripped from the dead of Midian. They were people who wore earrings. And he said, just give me one of the earrings from the corpses that you have stripped. And so they brought the earrings, and Gideon used the gold from this to make what's called an ephod, E-P-H-O-D, ephod. Now, what is an ephod? Well, it's, best I can figure out, it's a garment, because sometimes they would wear it, and prophets would wear this, but this must have been an extraordinarily ornate ephod, because he puts all these gold earrings on it, and turns it into something that became such a marvel that people from Israel began to come and look at this ephod, and they ended up worshiping it. And it says that it became a snare to Gideon. Now, was Gideon just ignorant, or was Gideon arrogant? I don't know. But it's just, I don't think this means Gideon was a fake all along. I think this is further evidence that God uses and calls imperfect people. And so I have great hope for Gideon and confidence in Gideon that he was a man of faith, because he's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 as someone who is worthy of our imitation as a person who lived by faith. I don't know what kind of great difficulties you're facing in your life. I know some of them, but most of them I'm sure that I don't. You may feel like you have nobody else to help you and no one who understands, but I assure you that God knows and God understands, and God is willing to save you and to help you and to use you for His glory. You may say, well, I have such little talent. That may be the case. It may look like an army of 300 against an army of 135,000. I'm reminded of when Jesus told the disciples to feed the 5,000, they said, well, if we took 6 months' wages, we couldn't buy enough food for each one to have a bite. And Jesus said, what do you have? They said, well, there's a boy here with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many? And Jesus said, you bring it to me. Bring it to me, and we'll see. And so they brought this little lunch, 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, and Jesus blessed it and broke it and fed 5,000 men besides the women and the children. And we have our little gifts, and we say, well, what can I do? It's so little. And Jesus says, you bring it to me. You bring it to me and we'll see. And when we take our little lunches and we give them into the hands of Jesus, then often He blesses them and multiplies them and uses them to be a blessing in a way that we could not possibly have imagined, and that would not have been possible except for the fact that the God in whom we have faith calls and uses imperfect people who look to Him in faith. We're going to sing a concluding hymn. So, Ruth Ann, if you'll come, please.